behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Open your Bible, Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Well, Psalm 14 has, it's a little bit difficult to classify as to what type of psalm it is. And I say that because it has elements of a lament, but it also has element of a wisdom psalm. You know, in this psalm, David laments the moral depravity of the human race and the way they mistreat the godly, but it's also a wisdom psalm in that it reveals the utter foolishness of those who try to live apart from God. And so, I guess we'd have to say it's a little bit of both. It's a lament, but it's also a wisdom song. But then yet again, it ends on a note of praise as David offers up a prayer. Now, it's interesting to note that Psalm 14 is repeated almost exactly in Psalm 53. Only verses 5 and 6 are changed or a little bit different. Other than that, it's repeated almost exactly there in Psalm 53. And then the most important part of Psalm 14 is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And you could actually say that the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, is a commentary on Psalm 14. So what the psalmist says here in Psalm 14 is repeated three times in Scripture. Now, of course, any time the Bible says anything, I mean, if it says it once, it's important, right? But what if it says it not twice, but three times? Yeah, then it must be very important, and it demands our closest attention. You could really sum up the main idea of this psalm this way, that the main idea of this psalm is that the entire human race is in moral rebellion against God, but His people long for the final establishment of His righteous kingdom on the earth. Psalm 14 divides into three sections. In verses 1 to 3, David describes God's assessment of the human race. They're totally corrupt. And then in verses 4 to 6, he addresses the outcome of the wicked. And then in verse 7, David, in a prayer, expresses his longing for deliverance. Psalm 14, like many of the others, begins with an introductory title. It says there, I always get a kick out of it, it says Psalm 14, you know, zero in my Bible. I don't know if yours has a number reference, but mine says 14:0, and then it says, to the choir master of David. I thought it was funny that it had a zero there, but obviously you guys don't. Yours doesn't? What can I say? You had to be there, right? So it says to the choir master and then of David. So it was written by David and addressed to the choir master, the minister of worship. And now in verses 1 to 3, David describes God's assessment of the human race. And he begins by saying in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. In this first verse, we have the words of a fool. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, as far as he's concerned, God does not exist. But we should note that the words there is, those have been added to the English translation to make the psalm read smoothly. Because in the original Hebrew, the Hebrew text actually reads, the fool says, no God. Or, you know, no God for me. So this is a practical as well as a theoretical atheism that's being expressed here. Not only does he not believe in God, he also acts on his conviction. In other words, he refuses to believe there's a God and he lives accordingly. He lives as if he's not accountable to God. And of course, that is an extremely foolish thing to do. And the word translated fool in this psalm is Nabal. It's a word which implies an aggressive perversity, and it's epitomized really in Nabal, who was the husband of Abigail. You can read about him in 1 Samuel 25. So it speaks of an aggressive perversity. Now, today, people so often, when they hear the word perverse or perversity, they immediately associate it with sexual perversion. But the word perverse speaks of a person who shows a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. It would include stubbornness and defiance. So this word fool describes the person who is morally perverse, the person who shows a deliberate and obstinate desire to live or to behave in a way that is unreasonable or absolutely illogical when it comes to God. And he does so in spite of the clear consequences. And obviously it involves stubbornness and defiance. So this word fool describes the person who is morally perverse, but understand it doesn't mean that he's mentally deficient. It does not imply that they have a low intelligence or that, you know, they're barely literate when they claim that there is no God. It does not mean at all that they are lacking normal intelligence. I mean, they may be highly intelligent. They may be academically qualified men and women. So the word fool is not referring to intellectual inadequacies, not at all. I mean, you think of some of the more prominent atheists today. They're not illiterate people. They are highly intelligent, highly educated, but according to the Bible, they are fools nonetheless, for reasons that we'll explore. So it's not referring to intellectual inadequacies. The fool has a moral problem. He has a moral problem in the heart, not a mental problem in the head. The fool's problem is that in his heart he refuses the knowledge of God. The problem is he lacks spiritual life and light. I mean, the term fool is really a synonym for sinner or unbeliever. It describes everyone who has no place for God in his or her life. Fools are self-righteous. They don't need or want God. They don't want there to be a God, so they deny the existence of God because they want to live their own lives the way they please. So their problem is one of willful ignorance and defiance, not a lack of normal intelligence. But why is it in the Bible that the one who denies the existence of God is spoken of as a fool and not simply mistaken, you know, someone who doesn't know any better? And that's a reasonable question. You know, why is it that the Bible refers to this person as a fool? Someone might say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Well, the answer is found in Romans chapter 1. And there in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that this person is a fool and not merely mistaken because he knows there's a God, and yet chooses to believe and act as if there is none. And someone might ask, well, how does this person, you know, the fool, actually know there is a God? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed his eternal power and divine nature through creation. In other words, God has revealed his power and his existence through creation. And certainly nothing in creation reveals God's saving qualities, his love, his mercy, and his grace. But what is revealed is enough to prove to any honest man or woman that God truly does exist, and to lead that person to conclude that every member of the human race owes this God praise and thanksgiving, and to refuse to acknowledge him is not only wrong, it's the height of foolishness. Well, someone else might say, Well, maybe the evidence that God has provided of his existence in creation isn't clear. You know, maybe this person doesn't have the capacity for perceiving or understanding this revelation. Well, not true. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God has made it so clear that it's been clearly seen and understood by all, so that all men are without excuse for failing to seek God out and then praise and thank him. In fact, this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, speaking of men, all men, are without excuse. So according to those verses in Romans chapter 1, the revelation of God, which is called general revelation, by the way, so this general revelation of God and creation is not hidden and unrecognizable. Oh no, it's open, it's manifest to everyone. A child can see it. There's enough evidence of God and creation to lead any honest member of the human race to believe that there is a God and that He should be worshipped as God. As one man said, every single object in the world shouts God to humanity. Well, if that's true, if the revelation of God and creation is as clear as Paul says it is, well, then why would any sane person reject it? Why would anyone be so foolish as to say there is no God? Well, the answer to that is also in Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul argues that people suppress the truth about God by or because of their unrighteousness. This means that they try to live without God because they don't like Him. Everything about God is an offense to them. As one man said, God is sovereign, they are not, though they wish they could be. God is holy, they are not, and His holiness is a condemnation of their sin. God is omniscient, they are not. They find His knowledge of them to be unsettling. God is love. They are filled with hatred. God is gracious. They are ungracious. God is wise. They are foolish. In fact, they are so foolish that they suppress what they really do know about Him and cry often with great heat and sometimes even with great sophistication, there is no God. And the result, as both the Apostle Paul and David declare, is corruption. Of course, Paul deals with it at length there in Romans chapter 1, just showing the downward spiral in the progressive degeneration of humanity as they reject God. And David says the same thing, only David is much more brief. Look at the rest of verse 1. Well, let me just read it again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then David says, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. And this word translated corrupt is a very strong word. In fact, you couldn't find a stronger word. And it means to ruin, it means to devastate, corrupt. In fact, it's the same word that's used three times in Genesis 6 to describe the world of Noah's day, a world that was so vile and so corrupt that God had to destroy it with the flood. So describing all mankind without God, David says that they are corrupt, meaning their human nature was rotten with sin. It refers to the moral and spiritual corruption. And so what we have here is really the doctrine of total depravity. We say, well, what does total depravity mean? Well, total depravity means simply this, that sin affects every aspect of our human existence. Our minds, our wills, our bodies are all affected by sin. Every dimension of our personality suffers at some point from the weight of sin that has infected the entire human race. Now, total depravity does not mean that every human being is as wicked as it is possible to be. I mean, that's ridiculous, and that idea is untrue, and it's contradicted every day by what we see around us, because not all human beings are drunkards, not all human beings are felons, not all human beings are adulterers or murderers or serial killers or terrorists, etc., etc. I mean, there are differences in the degree to which people sin. I mean, a man can always sin more often and more seriously than he presently does. Total depravity refers to the extent of our sinful corruption, not to its degree. Total depravity simply means that every area of human life has been tainted and corrupted by sin. And who in their right mind would argue against that? It just means that that all have a fallen nature that is corrupted by sin, that they cannot change, and that apart from the grace of God, none can be saved from eternal judgment. And so the fool, the sinner, you know, the unbeliever is corrupt. In other words, every area of life has been tainted and corrupted by sin. And because the fool is corrupt, because he's rotten with sin, which is what the word means, verse 1 says, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. Well, it only stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. It only stands to reason if the fool is corrupt, that his deeds are going to be corrupt as well, right? I mean, the sinner's depraved character is going to bear the rotten fruit of wicked conduct, because what they do, their conduct, flows out of who they are, their character. I mean, we sin because we're sinners, because our natures are sinfully inclined. I mean, Paul put it this way, we are by nature the children of wrath. You don't become the children of wrath because you sin because you are a child of wrath. I mean, sinners, unbelievers are corrupt. That's what the Bible says through and through. Therefore, what they do is abominable. And David goes on to say that this corruption is the mark of every single person without exception. Notice the last phrase in verse 1. He says, there is none who does good. And good refers to what is upright, specifically to what is morally upright. And measured by God's standard, which is absolute moral perfection, the natural man has no ability to do anything upright and good when compared to God's perfect standard. And I'm not saying that man does not do some human good, because the natural man, the unsaved man, he certainly does things that are good and kind and generous by human standards. And certainly some people are going to be better than other people because there's a certain amount of relative human goodness and morality. But they don't have the desire or the capacity for the good that is holy and perfect and God-glorifying by God's standard. I mean, the best man, the noblest, the most educated, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker. I mean, say what you like. There has never been one man except Christ who can stand up to God's standard of good, which is absolute perfection. I mean, you drop that plumb line and no one is true to it. By God's standard, there is none who does good. In God's sight, their deeds are not good because they're not done to His glory. They're completely without merit. That's why in the Bible, it speaks about all our works of righteousness are like what? Filthy rags. Because we're tainted and corrupted by sin. Everything that we do is tainted and corrupted by sin. Nothing we do measures up to God's perfect standard. In verse 2, notice verse 2, we read, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. David's evaluation of the human race was based on the Lord's looking down to examine people, the children of man. And he says here that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, that is, on all persons. This covers all people in their natural or unrepentant state. As one man said, the fool is not a rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. It's not very flattering, is it? And of course, the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom, but the unbeliever has no fear of God. So David tells us that the Lord looks down on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So the Lord surveyed mankind from above. He searched for any among the unbelieving to determine if there were any who spiritually understood or any who had any spiritual affections to seek after God. And the statement that the Lord looks down from heaven to see, that's figurative. Because God knows all things. I mean, divine omniscience does not need to have a closer look. And the use of the expression is designed to communicate to us how thorough God's knowledge is of sinful mankind and how inexcusable their sins are. So the Lord looks for any who understand or seek after God. In other words, anyone who recognizes the sovereignty of God, realizes there's a God that He must be found, and they're seeking after Him. But the result of God's search is utterly futile. Notice verse 3. Are there any who understand, any who seek after God? The Lord says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Turning aside has the basic meaning of leaning in the wrong direction. And in the military context, it referred to a soldier's running the wrong way. In other words, deserting in the midst of battle. So Paul says they've all turned aside. They're all leaning in the wrong direction. They're all, you know, running in the wrong direction. Man has absolutely deserted the way of God. And of course, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, the first thing that man wants to do if he's fleeing from God is to get his feet off the path that would lead to God. And so all men have turned aside. The natural man does not follow the straight and narrow path that leads to God, as he's just really moving all over the place as he tries to flee from the very presence of God. Man does not by nature seek God. There is nothing in man who is corrupt to the core of his being that would cause him on his own to seek God. Argue with me all you want, but take it up with the Lord. It's what he says right here. I mean, the natural man's basic pattern of living is characterized in Proverbs 8:13 as the evil way. And in Proverbs 14:12 as the way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Men do not follow God's path. They've all turned aside, the Bible says. And all means just that, all. They've all turned aside. They've all gone out of the way. And when you tell them they're in the wrong path and they're going the wrong way, they're offended at that. They're offended at that because, you see, they live under the delusion that they're actually okay. Because man is by nature proud and chooses his own way rather than the way of God. And in turning aside from God, people show just exactly what they are. They show themselves to be fools. And of course, their problem is rooted in the sinful nature of their heart. The heart of a human problem is the problem of the human heart. The problem is sin. You know, the futile attempt to live as if there is no God. The unbeliever has no spiritual understanding. He doesn't seek God. He's gone his own way. He's turned from God completely, and he remains separated from Him. As David says in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. They've all turned aside. You know, together. That means all of fallen mankind, they've become corrupt. And the word for corrupt here is different from the word corrupt in verse 1. This word corrupt occurs only here and in Job chapter 15 and in Psalm 53. The Hebrew word translated here, corrupt, was often used to describe milk that had soured so that it was worthless to drink or for any other use. And so the Lord says that all men are corrupt. You know, sin has devastated their total personality, leaving their mind darkened, their emotions depraved, and their will deadened. I have to almost laugh when I hear people talk about free will. Because I would ask you, and think with me, just think. I would ask you to show me biblically where any part of fallen man is free. Everything is bound and corrupted, bound to his sin nature, corrupted by sin. Now, that is not to say that man doesn't make choices every single day. Because we do. We know that. So man is a free moral agent in that he makes choices every single day. Decisions have to be made. Man makes choices. But to say that man has a free will as if somehow his will was separate from his entire corrupt, sinful being, and that somehow his will was separated from that, and in his will he could just seek God anytime he wanted to. No, it doesn't fly scripturally. Men are corrupt. Sin has devastated their total personality, leaving their mind darkened, their emotions depraved, and their will deadened. And then repeating what he said in verse 1, David declares, "There is none who does good, not even one." There is none who does good. And because somebody would always say, well, except for, no, he adds, no, not even one. And so God said, there is no one who does good, not even one. Why? Because the entire world is under sin, which leaves people incapable and unwilling to do good as far as good is compared to God's standard of good. And the all-inclusive words in verses 1 to 3, none, any, all, none, not even one, those all-inclusive terms clearly convey the sad universal reality of depravity. Sin has affected all mankind and every part of everyone's being. I mean, by nature and by practice, man is a sinner, and if left to himself, man would never seek after God. It's only through God's illuminating work in the human heart by means of the Holy Spirit that men become aware of their need for God and His salvation. No man comes to the Father except what? By me. And then it also talks about no one comes to the Father unless the Father, what? Draws him. Man left to himself would never seek God on his own. If there's going to be any hope or salvation for anyone, it's going to have to come from God himself. God is always the initiator and man is always the responder. God is always the initiator, and man is always the responder. The spiritual state of the entire human race, apart from God's grace, is a condition of heart plagued by the corruption of sin. And for anyone to be acceptable to God, they must confess their personal guilt, acknowledge their sin, and that's why any and every presentation of the gospel must include a clear testimony about sin, the wages of which is death. And you know, we know that we're in the same position of those who cry out, there is no God, unless God Himself makes His person and His ways known to us, right? And He does that, doesn't He? And how does He do that? Through Jesus Christ. He opened our blind eyes, right? He opened our blind eyes so that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Left to ourselves, our minds are foolish and darkened, and we too are fools. But Christ saved us, and He leads us in the way of righteousness. And now in verses 4 to 6, David turns to the outcome of the wicked. He says in verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people? Eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord." So David is amazed at the ignorance of evildoers. I mean, he understands the nature of the ungodly, but he's still amazed at, added, he's still amazed at their ignorance. You know, don't they have any knowledge? Don't they have any understanding? Don't they realize what they're doing? You know, and obviously they don't. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually dead. They don't know what they do. I mean, their ignorance is apparent in the way they treat God's people. And that's what David shows us here. Because you'll notice that David describes them as evil doers who eat up my people as they eat bread. Now, that's a figure of speech, which means that they devour God's people as if it were as natural to them as eating bread. So their spiritual blindness, their spiritual deadness had led to a calloused indifference to the lives of God's people. And they took advantage of God's people. They exploited the helpless and the poor. Probably also includes the idea that they were guilty of violent and even destructive acts on the people of God. So they were persecuting them. You know, they say in their heart there's no God. They think that this then gives them the freedom to mistreat and destroy the righteous. And David also describes him, notice verse 4, as those who do not call upon the Lord. They don't call upon the Lord. They're prayerless. They don't call upon the Lord, but that's, why would they? I mean, they believe that they can manage very well without Him. When they refuse to acknowledge that God even exists, why would they call on Him? Because calling on the name of the Lord would require spiritual understanding, repentance, and faith. If they had any understanding of the nature of God, which they don't, but if they had any understanding of the nature of God, they would know that He's a righteous judge and that they're going to be judged for their sins. David says in verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And that word there at the beginning of the sentence, the beginning of verse 5, could probably be translated as then. Because it's expressing a sense of time in that it's pointing to the ultimate judgment of God when the Messiah will come to destroy the wicked with sudden terror. So then at that time, they're in great terror. And literally, in the Hebrew text, it's they will be terrified with great terror. It's a description of sudden horror, sudden terror when people find out that they've been foolish, that they've been wrong the whole time. But then it'll be too late. Then they'll see that the God they've been denying is very real, and He's come to vindicate the people they've been devouring, and they will surely answer to Him. They will stand before Him, and they will answer to Him. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. David says, the fool, those who say there is no God, those who devour God's people, will be terrified with great terror when the God they denied and the God whose people they had devoured comes to judge them and to hold them accountable. And then David says in the rest of verse 5, God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with the generation of the righteous. And so to oppose God's people is to oppose God Himself. You know, these people are just oblivious to the fact that God is going to overwhelm them because in attacking the people of God, they're attacking God. But God is with the generation of the righteous. And that word generation can be translated company or class or circle. It's not that word generation is not referring to a specific time, but with a specific group of people, the righteous, the company of the righteous. God is always with His people. And even though it may seem at times that they're unprotected, the wicked will one day discover that God never let things get out of hand. And God will one day deal with the wicked even more harshly for the way they treated His people. And of course, we can think back of when there were times in the history of Israel that God intervened and delivered His people from those who were bent on destroying them. And one of the first ones that come to mind would be the book of Esther. And David may have had that kind of deliverance in mind, but the fullest meaning of these words will come at the end of the age when the persecution of the people will be the most severe. It'll be a time of tribulation unparalleled in the history of mankind, and only the coming of the Lord will bring it to an end. And so David's not afraid of what unbelievers may do. He's not afraid of what the fools may do. And the reason is that he's learned what these unbelievers have not learned, namely that God is with the company of the righteous. God is with his people. And in verse 6, David, shifting from the third person to the second person, speaks directly to the wicked. And he says, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." So this is just an intense, really, confrontation of the ungodly. David just is like pointing, right in their face, saying, "You would shame the plans of the poor." And, you know, putting someone to shame was often used in military settings for utterly destroying and humiliating the enemy. It's used that way in Psalm 31. The word poor here can mean the poor and the needy, but really the sense of the word is the afflicted. A person who has been the victim of some pain, injury, or harm, either physically or mentally, often associated with recurring treatment or events. And so David confronts the ungodly with the fact that they had mocked, they had humiliated, they had persecuted the afflicted for their simple faith. But they will see that the God they denied is the refuge of his people. In fact, in Psalm 53:5, it's added there that those who shame the righteous will themselves be shamed. So they'll receive their just due. David declares that the wicked will be in great terror when the Lord judges them for afflicting his own. I mean, they may frustrate the lives of God's people for a time, but God's people will be vindicated because they trust in the Lord. And as the verse says, he is their refuge, or that word actually means their shelter from danger. And that's a word that's used of the Lord some 9 times in the Psalms. It's used that way in Psalm 46:1, where it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 61:3 says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." So the Lord is with the company of the righteous, and he is their refuge. He's their shelter. And now in verse 7, David concludes with a prayer in which he expresses his longing for the deliverance and restoration to come from the Lord. Expressing the heart cry of God's oppressed people, David cries out in verse 7, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." David longed for God's deliverance of his people from the oppressive presence of the wicked. He longed for the time when the Lord would establish his kingdom upon earth and restore the fortunes of his people, which means, by the way, to radically change circumstances from bad to very good. And of course, God has promised that the Redeemer will one day come to Zion and in mighty power deliver his people. And Paul affirmed this at the close of his discussion of the future redemption of the Jewish nation there in Romans chapter 11. And the day is coming, maybe sooner than we think, when Jesus Christ is going to return, defeat his enemies, cleanse the nation of Israel, and establish his righteous kingdom on the earth. One day he's going to make all things right. And it's going to be a great day of deliverance. It'll be the final restoration and a time of endless rejoicing. And the people of Israel, those who are saved, are going to rejoice. I mean, for a time they're afflicted and they appear to be humiliated by the world. But in times to come, they'll celebrate the Lord's victory over the world and the establishment of his kingdom as he rules and reigns upon the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. I mean, just think what a time of rejoicing that's going to be. Just think. I mean, think about that. What a time of rejoicing it's going to be, because That'll mean the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is fulfilled. It's answered. So for us, it'll be a great time of rejoicing. For God's people, it'll be a great time of rejoicing. For those Jews who were saved at the very end, it's going to be a great time of rejoicing. But what about the wicked? What about those who said there is no God? What about them? Well, they have no future with the Lord because they refuse to even acknowledge His existence, and then they chose to live accordingly. They lived according to the desires of their own heart, not to please the Lord and glorify Him. And so those, the fools, those who said there is no God, those who refused to acknowledge even the existence of God, those who chose to live for themselves rather than for Him, those who reject Jesus Christ are going to spend eternity in a place of torment. So the message of Psalm 14 is kind of sobering, really. Because it tells us there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. The whole race has become corrupt and dangerous because it chooses to live in defiance of God. And if people ignore God or the idea of God, then they naturally ignore God's distinctions between good and evil. And then they live their lives accordingly. What they do flows out of who they are. And to refuse to acknowledge God and to live for Him is not only wrong, it is the absolute height of foolishness. Because God is going to judge the wicked. But for God's people, for the righteous, well, we may have to live in a godless, corrupt world that seeks to destroy us. But there's coming a glorious day of reckoning when God is going to destroy the wicked and deliver His people. And it's the anticipation of this glorious deliverance when the saints are going to be with Christ, filled with joy, that really inspires us as believers to live faithfully in this fallen world. I mean, it's just the realization that this is not our final home, that we're just passing through, that God truly is our refuge. The psalm says He's our ever-present help in the time of trouble. He's our rock, our refuge. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises whatever we encounter in this life, He will be there with us to take us through it. And not only that, He promises that whatever we go through, He'll use for our good and His glory. And so no matter what comes our way, God is going to be with us. He's going to be working in it and through it to make us more and more like Him. And then ultimately, He's going to deliver us. He's going to make all things right, and we're going to be with Him. We're going to see Him face to face and spend eternity with Him. Hey, what a deal, right? And it's all by grace. It's all because of God's amazing grace. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.